Hey man, it's good to see everybody this morning. I'll go ahead and tell you. Normally, the status quo for me as a pastor, and I get to teach, I'm generally a rock when it comes to emotional stability when talking about Jesus. If you're not from around here and you hear people laughing, we know that's not true. But I'm just going to go ahead and warn you. Like today, there's very little chance of me being steadfast, even killed, and just, you know, walking it down the line without getting emotional. It's just going to happen. Interesting passage, interesting text. We're wrapping up 2 Timothy. And if you haven't been with us, 2 Timothy is this last letter that Paul wrote, period, but he also wrote it to Timothy. And he's kind of conveying some ideas to him, pastorally, personally. Last week, we got to hear him charge him with something for the last time. If you missed that, I would encourage you to go back. We're going to reference a few of those things today, but we're not going to reteach it. But also, the challenge with this particular passage, we're wrapping up this book, and the latter chunk of this has a lot of historical context. And I'll just be honest. I'm not going to delve into a lot of those last verses. We're going to read them, and this is what I'll tell you, because what the last few verses in this book does is it gives us a lot of insight into what happened after Paul's last imprisonment that led up to the previous imprisonment leading up to his current imprisonment. And so if you'd like for me to send you that information, I will. And there are some nuggets in there that we'll toss out as just kind of extras, bonuses, but we're going to focus on just a few of the verses that start off this large chunk of text today. It's good, and it's heavy. And it's kind of, we've referenced this several times leading up to this throughout this entire series of Paul even talking about, look, my life, it's at its end. I'm being poured out even now. And so we're going to talk through that. What does he mean? What does it look like to finish well? But I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in, and we're going to go. By the way, I'm Matthew. I see some faces I don't know. If I haven't gotten to meet you, I get to be one of the pastors here, and it's a great job. We love it, and today we're going to talk about the Bible. So hope that's okay. And if it's not, there's coffee in the back, and just get that and take a seat, and we'll continue. God, we love you. Thank you so much for loving us. Thank you so much for Jesus. God, thank you for the word that you gave us so that we may know you, know who we are in light of you, and God, live in like this plan. Amen. Thank you. So, like I said, it's going to be a lot. I'm going to share a couple of stories at some point today, and I'm not a big story person. Like I do, I want to, like we said last week, we're going to start and finish with Scripture. That's going to be where we are because this doesn't change. No matter what culture does, no matter what whims do, no matter what we feel, like this stays the same, and we're going to anchor here. But I do have like a couple of very personal stories that I'm going to share today. I don't know if I'll get through them. It's just the way that it is. And if you've been with us a while, you may have heard about a few of these people that I'll talk about. But in light of Paul and what he's talking about, like they're vital to me, and I hope they'll be vital to you. I'm going to do something weird. We're going to look at verses 6 through 22, but I want to start with verse 9 and read through the end. Okay, it'll all make sense in just a little bit, but we're going to start with verse 9, and we're going to read through the end. This is in chapter 4, page 996. There's that Bible humor. It's the best humor. And here we go, verse 9. It says, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus at Troas, also the books or scrolls, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it may not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And here's like a postscript. He says, "Greet Prissa," or Priscilla, "and Aquila, in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left him at Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." So the last part is kind of the way Paul ends a lot of his letters. Like, he gives some very specific information. And like I said, if we dig into this and we go after the names and we go after the dates, like, there's a lot of history here that can tell us a ton of things about what occurred from his previous imprisonment in Rome to how he's in prison now. But again, that would be, it would take a lot. I do want to hit a couple of the nuggets that are in there. A couple of just the neat things that we need to hear and need to take before we look at verses 6-8. I think it's awesome that Luke and Mark are mentioned there. Like, Luke and Mark. Like, if you're not familiar with Luke and Mark, you should be. There's two Gospels that bear their name. Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Mark. Mark was also known as John Mark. Luke also penned Acts because he was walking along with Peter. And so it's great to hear, even at the end of this, even though they started with Peter, they're with Paul now, and he's mentioning them. He's like, the only one that stuck around was Luke. And Luke was a physician. Maybe he was sticking around for those purposes. But either way, he was faithful and he was recording things. And then we have Mark, and he was like, look, these other guys, they've deserted, one for bad reasons, the other because they had to go to other places and do other things. He said, but Mark, man, Mark's good for the ministry that we have, so bring him with me. So it's interesting that they've been steadfast. They've stuck around. And so it's just, man, it's great to hear the saints named there. So that's neat. The Alexander deal, when he's like, Alexander did me great harm. He could have been someone that testified him, could have been someone that had him thrown in jail now for this imprisonment. We don't know. But either way, he's like, look, he did me great harm. He's out to do you great harm. But just understand, that's not your concern. Okay, it's not your job to take vengeance on him. This is a Philippians idea. Like, this is God's deal. Just stay away from him. Okay? And so that might not seem like a nugget to you, but it's a nugget to me, especially when we're like, look, everybody needs to be paid back for what they do. Not our job. Okay, he's like, look, God will deal with him in the way that he sees fit. He's done me great harm, but it's not your job to harm him. And then this idea of everyone deserted me. Maybe they deserted for fear or whatever reason at his trial. Sounds a lot like Jesus. You know, even Jesus' closest. When Jesus was he was on mock trial and he was about to be crucified, man, the sheep scattered. And he even told them that they would. Paul right here, he's like, look, they all scattered. He's like, but I can't blame them. I'm not going to hold it against them. Like, it was bad. And so even here, it's an interesting thing of like, look, they scattered, but I'm not going to hold it against them. It looked really bad. But then he makes this other statement, which we'll reference back to shortly. He's like, but even though everyone else deserted me, the Lord did not. Like, he stood by me. He stood by me in this worst possible time. He's been there. He hasn't gone anywhere, has not departed. As a matter of fact, he's not just staying there, but he's staying there because he has a purpose for me so that every Gentile, non-Jewish person would have a chance to hear the gospel. He was like, his staying by me is his faithfulness, but his staying by me is also a testament to the mission. Like, he was always there. And then just, you know, a couple other things where he talks about, and he's like, look, at the end of this, I'm going to be healed. You know, I'm going to be healed. And Paul looks at his healing and he's like, ultimately, my healing means I'm going to be placed in the kingdom of God eternally. And he's like, so it's good. It's good. We'll take that. So with all that said, those are bonus. Okay, I want to read them. I want to make you aware of them. If you want, like, the history stuff, the things that we can glean from that based on names, where they were, what happened, church history, I can send you a couple screenshots of some things if you would like those. Just email us at originsgreenville@gmail.com or talk to me, text me, whatever. I'll send that to you. But here's where I want us to spend time today, verses 6-8. 6-8, chapter 4, verses 6-8. At the end, what we talked about last week, Paul started and he said, I charge you, Timothy. I charge you, I give you this job, I give you this role in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, affirming and attesting to what he's saying is true. He's like, I'm telling you, start with scripture, finish with scripture, teach with patience, love people well, be that guy. Be that guy. Because I say all of that because verse 6, it starts with this interesting word. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And then we go down to verse 8 and it's this transliterated word of henceforth. I'll tell you why that's important in just a minute. But basically, when we read this, it points back to what he was saying last week. And it almost appears like Paul is saying, look, my time in doing this has come to a close. Timothy, I'm passing the baton to you. I'm handing it to you. God set us both on the same mission for the same cause, for the same glory and the same strength, for the same name of Jesus. My time is ending. Timothy, you keep running. Keep running. I think it's so vital that even here, we see that the mission of God was passed from one person to another. One person to another. Not one service to another, not one organization to another, not one occurrence to another, not a date on the calendar to another, from one person to another. The mission was conveyed as such. The gospel is conveyed as such. This is what we've been birthed into. And I know there's no illustration to go with this. There's no fancy introduction or anything. But I think from the beginning, it's beautiful to see that in all of these words, in all of these letters, in all of Paul's time with Timothy, what he's doing at the end of all of it is he's like, what God started in me, you continue and you do. I'm done. I'm out. You keep going. Passing it off. And in all of that, it says for, I mean, he's pointing back to everything he said, but let me go ahead and read verses 6-8. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Three metaphors. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those or all who have loved his appearing or longed for his appearing. So he's telling Timothy, he's like, Timothy, everything that I charged you with, not last week for him, just the words before for him, but last week for us, he's like, all these things I'm charging you with now, I'm telling you, I've been charged with them too, and I'm telling you just to keep going. I'm telling you to keep going. And he says, why? He's like, because I am being poured out as a drink offering. Old Testament reference, if you're in one of our community groups, we've been walking through the book of Genesis. This occurred just a couple of weeks for us in our community group. We didn't read this story. It was kind of in between. But Jacob, who would be known as Israel, like he was one of the first to go to that altar and you know, start with that drink offering. And it was more than just symbolic. It was quite literal. It was like, this is something that's special to me, but it was symbolic and attached to that of like, I am pouring myself out for you, God. Like quite literally, what I have, I'm willing to empty on your altar. I'm willing to empty as a sign of worship. I'm willing to empty as a sign of I am committing my life to you. I am emptying it before you. Paul said, look, my life, it's coming to a close. I am like that cup and I am being emptied at the foot of Jesus right now. I'm being poured out, poured out. And I think in this moment, like Paul had plenty of opportunity to say things like, it's not fair. This should not be. I can't believe it. Why would God? But he doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't say any of those things. Let's read the words and also read the things that he doesn't say. He's like, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. He doesn't complain. He doesn't rationalize. He just states it as fact. He just states it as fact as a way to hand that baton to Timothy. He's like, I'm being emptied of myself. It's happening in this moment, and it's coming to its conclusion. Like, I'm being emptied on the altar that is Jesus. It's here. It's here. And then in verse 7, he starts with those three metaphors, and he's done this a couple of times in this book where he's had kind of three different metaphors. We talked about the farmer, and we talked about the soldier, and that kind of thing. But the first one, he says the first thing, he says, I have fought the good fight. There's a tense shift between the previous verse and this verse. It's kind of interesting, worth noting. They do a good job in English, but in Greek it existed too. The first is like current circumstance or current tense. I am being emptied. I am being poured out. Okay? Tense shifts in the second verse, and he says this, I have fought. I have fought. Important to note. And he says, I have fought the good fight. Even back then, like boxing was a part of Greek competition or wrestling, like Greco-Roman wrestling has been around a long time. I remember a referee that was around when I wrestled, and he was a Greco-Roman wrestler, not a collegiate-style wrestler, and that dude scared the mess out of me. But either way, like it's been around for a long time, and either way, Paul is telling Timothy, like, look, I'm being poured out, I'm being emptied out at the foot of Jesus, and the first thing that he says, instead of complaining, he's like, man, I have fought the good fight. Like I've done that. I have competed and I've done it to the best of my ability. He's not saying that as a complaint. He's not saying that to be braggadocious. He's just saying I've done it. I have put in the time. I have put in the battle. This is not military. It's very much, you know, athletic. And Paul used those metaphors frequently. He's like, I've fought the good fight. I've been around the ring. I've done it. I've done it. And then the second, he goes into another kind of athletic metaphor and he says, I have finished the race. I've finished the race. I have crossed that line. I've crossed that line. racing, foot racing is probably the oldest form of athletic competition. It was the very simplest one that we can look at. It's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, which we'll also point to in just a little bit. But he's like, look, that race that we've been called to run, and mine's done. I've run it. I've run through that line. And then the third metaphor that he gives, and it doesn't sound like a metaphor, but he says, and I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. Now, if we read that by itself, we would think that he's just saying, you know, and I have believed what I should believe, and I've held on to it. But again, in the midst of two other athletic metaphors, he's continuing another athletic metaphor. And that athletic metaphor, which we talked about when we worked through Hebrews, was just like, and I have competed by the rules that were set before me. I have kept the faith. I have stayed true to the course that was laid out, and it wasn't laid out by me. Now, we could look at it quite literally and say that he kept the faith, because he did. But in the context of this, he's like, no, I competed and I ran the course that was laid before me, that I did not design, that I did not select. And then he uses that word that I said was pretty interesting. It's translated here, henceforth. You might see from now on. But either way, the Greek word right there means like starting now, looking forward. Starting now. And looking forward, he says, and there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who loved his appearing, or look forward to his appearing, depending on your translation. And he says, look, I'm being emptied out. My life being dumped at the feet of Jesus, it's just about done. That's current tense, past tense. I have fought the fight. Man, I have been through it. I have done it. He said, I have completed the race. I've already crossed that finish line. And he's like, and I have not completed that race, and I have not fought that good fight by my standards. I've done it by God's. He set the course. He set the rules, and those are which that I competed by. And then he says, so as a result, from here on, God's about to place the wreath over my neck, and it's going to stay there. Continuing that athletic metaphor, when a race would be concluded, and we watch it with horse races now. My wife's from Kentucky, so I've had to watch a lot of horse races in the past 20 years. Don't understand them, think it's weird, maybe a little bit cruel, but they love it and celebrate it. And man, Kentucky Brown is delicious. But either way, so isn't that right? Kentucky Brown, is that what it's called? Hot Brown, sorry. You're from Kentucky. You're hot. It's brown. We're good. Kentucky, Hot Browns. So yeah, we've learned that. And at the end of that race, they put that wreath over the horse's neck. That started in Greek tradition. When someone would finish, they would take that wreath and they would put it over their neck as a sign of you're done. And it wasn't just for winners. It wasn't just for those who finished first, but it was that wreath of being done. It's over. And Paul said, from now on, I'm being poured out. I have competed. I've done it all by God's standards, not my own. And he says, from this moment on, God's about to say you're done. You're done. The crown of righteousness, a ton of debate. A lot of people think it's because of Paul's exemplary behavior and his exemplary performance. And he said, no. He's about to place it on me, but he's also going to place it on every single other person who has been united with God through faith and can't wait for his return. He said, we all get it. And even that idea of the crown of righteousness, that's something I didn't earn, something I can't make happen, he said, because who's going to put it on me? No, it's the judge of righteousness. It's his. He's putting his righteousness on me as a way of saying, it's over. Good job. You did fight the good fight. You did cross the line. You did compete by my terms. Thank you. In kind of a parable at the end of Matthew, talking about those that invested well what God entrusted to them, the phrase would be, well done, my good and faithful servant. We don't... we don't naturally walk into this like this. This is not our way. For the most part, when people are at the end of their life, it's very rare for us to hear them say, God, thank you for the time that I've had. Thank you for pouring me out at your feet. I'm ready. The vast majority of people never get to say that. Never. I was reading an article this week that even in the past 50 years in the United States, most people's end of life is transitioned into a hospital setting instead of a home setting. And even kind of the connections that are drawn there, like people are going out in painful, horrible ways, surrounded by beeping noises and lights and not a chance to rest, instead of loved ones who are there to celebrate their life. They're going out and things are being prolonged and it's just not fun, but that's the status quo. That's the way that we're going. But very few of those people in the beeping and the bright lights and someone checking on you every 2 hours, like, it's very rare that any of them are going to say the things that Paul just said. It's very rare. They're going to say, can I have more? A little more time. Why, God? Why me? God, this is unfair. But Paul was able to look back at the course, the trajectory of his life, and he was able to look and he was like, man, that fight that I fought, it was good. That race that I ran, I finished. And God, you determined it. And I'm good with that. I'm good with that. And from now on, I get to bear your righteousness and not mine. And I'm good with it. How does that happen? How does that happen? I've had the privilege to watch two men in my life finish very well. I'm sure I've talked about them both. And I'm not saying I put them up there with Paul, but I'm saying in my life they were big. My grandfather, whose story I've told, alcoholic, abusive man, gambler, mean, cruel man, in the basement of his home, just laid it all over to Jesus when he was 32. Jesus took it and said, okay, here we go. Set him out on a trajectory completely different. And my family would not be my family if it wasn't for that. Probably when I was 10, I watched my grandfather be ravaged by cancer. A pastor with a past is what I call him. Like, he was that guy. He still battled the flesh, the part of his life that he surrendered to Jesus. And every now and then those things would come back out. But he was a pastor and amazing guy, loved the Lord, loved taking strangers into his car and sharing the gospel with them, leading people to Jesus there and then. He was that guy. And 2 weeks before his death, I watched him being wheeled up onto behind a pulpit to preach his final message. I don't remember a word that he said, but I remember seeing it. And I remember he didn't even have the strength to stand. He didn't have the strength to hold a microphone. But he had a life that led up to this moment that demanded that he speak of Jesus. From that moment on, he moved into our living room and I watched him hold on for about 2 weeks and I watched him finish well. Finished well. And then about 18 years ago, I'd gotten to know this guy named Steve Hafes. I was on the road traveling and teaching, and I kept visiting this magical place called Barnwell, South Carolina. I don't know, but I would get to teach and preach there from time to time at several different churches. But one of the people that I got to meet was a dad, and he was a mountain of a man named Steve Hafes. He had bear claws instead of hands. He would shake your hand, and it would just disappear. He was that guy. Came to Christ probably around the same time that my grandfather did. And from that moment on, he was like, look, everybody needs to know who I follow. Everybody needs to know who my master is. And Steve did a great job at that. But Steve was a man's man. He was that guy, a little rough around the edges, but man, he loved Jesus. And got to stay in his home with him and his wife and their several German shepherds on quite a few occasions and got to see his life. Got to see the content of his character that was not his, but was Christ's placed on him. And then one of the last times, the last time that I got to see Steve, it had been about a year and a half, and they said, you need to go see Steve because he's not doing well. He had a bad cancer diagnosis. And I was traveling with my brother at the time, who's a worship leader, and They said, y'all need to go and see him. And I didn't. I wasn't really prepared to see Steve. Because like I said, like mountain of a man, played like industrial softball. I don't know if you even know what that is, but like, you know, played industrial softball for like big factories, that kind of thing. He would be one of those guys that they would recruit because when he hit that ball, it would go away. And he was just that kind of guy. Competitive guy, loved his wife, loved the Lord, loved his dogs, loved his family. But then I walk in and I didn't recognize Steve. Like this mountain of a man was no longer a mountain. All of his hair was gone and he was just wincing in his recliner. And he would want to talk and we would talk. And I really thought, like in my naivete of a 20-something year old, that I was going to go in there and I was going to say something incredibly encouraging to Steve, who was on his deathbed or in his death recliner. I really thought that's what was going to happen. I couldn't say a word because Steve wanted to say all the words. Steve wanted to say things like, Matthew, I want you to know how good God is. I want you to know what a blessing it's been to serve Jesus. And again, Steve could have said, why me? Why this cancer? God, this is not fair. And then Steve's wife, Dana, asked my brother to play a few of Steve's favorite songs. And Steve would be speaking to me and then he'd have to stop because pain. And he'd readjust and his body was just overtaken with this terrible disease. And then we began to sing. And his hands started coming up because he just wanted to worship. In the final days, he just wanted to worship. And at one point, I'll never forget, he was too weak to hold his hand up, so his wife helped. His wife helped. Because he just wanted to tell God, God, you're good. You're worthy. You're better than this disease. You're better. That's all he wanted. I found out for the remainder of his life, which was about a week, he had a parade of people that came in and they got to see and hear the exact same thing I did. Over and over and over until he was done. Two men that finished incredibly well. Coupled with Paul, we have at least three. And I know there are more, but I've seen two. And I remember driving home that night to Columbia, back roads. As long as I was turning and stopping and moving, I was fine. And I was trying to just not think about it. But I remember when I got on the last straight stretch from Barnwell to Columbia before getting on 26, like I just broke. I didn't break out of sadness because I knew ultimately like Steve was going to be better in a few days. And this cancer would be gone. His healing would be complete. He would have joy that he's never known. And I wanted that for him. But I broke because in that moment, I was confronted with the fact that at this point in my life, at that point in my life, I could not die like Steve. Because I would have argued. I would have been upset. I would have been mad. I would have been all of those things. And I would have asked God, God, why now? Why me? I've done what you've asked. I've done all these things. And that's where I would have been. And like, until probably 5 minutes before I got home, I just wept. I just wept. Why me? And so I think about these three men. I think about my grandfather who, in the latter years when my grandmother, who's passed, she had dementia. She said that I was married to three men and they were all named Jack, which was his name. And she was. She was married to the man that she married who was, he went AWOL to marry her, literally. And faced court-martial, and then had to go back and finish up 2 or 3 weeks in the Army. And he was a good man, a good provider, but then he found addiction, and he found gambling, found all of those things, and found abuse. And then he found Jesus, or Jesus found him. Three different men. My grandmother was right, even in her dementia state. I watched him die well. I watched Steve, who could have asked a ton of questions, who could have argued, who could have gone through all those things, but all he wanted to do in his last few days was just worship. Tell God again that you're good. Tell God again that I love you. Tell God again that he's worthy, over and over. And then I think about Paul, who's saying, "For I am already being poured out right now as a drink offering, being emptied before Jesus. My time of departure has come. It's here." Past tense, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, so from this point on, from now on, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. I think about them, and I ask the question, like, how does this happen? How do we finish well? And here's the thing that I think all three of these men understood. And maybe they didn't set out to do it, but I think retrospectively, if they could have looked back, this is what they would have said. And I think the first is that finishing well starts well before the end. Finishing well starts well before the end. And just from like a very practical idea, if we wait until the diagnosis, or if we wait until the beeps of the hospital room that are telling us that it's over, or if we wait until whatever the twilight looks like for us, if we wait until then to, man, submit, to pursue, to hand everything over, Jesus will still save. But I promise finishing well will be much harder. These men knew, Paul, Steve, Papa, they knew that finishing well started well before the end. And I think for them, there was an understanding of three things. An understanding of three things. We can track it if we go and look at Paul's life. I know that I can track it with my grandfather and to a degree with Steve. But I think the first is like understanding where their strength came from. Like having a good, clear understanding of where their strength came from. And this had to start well before the end. Well before the end. If we look at chapter 4, verse 17, which I said that we would reference again, it says, "But the Lord stood by me, strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear of it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth," referring back to his first imprisonment in which he thought he was going to be done. Paul knew that the strength that he had to speak, the strength that he had to testify, the strength that he had, even when asked, "Paul, your days are limited. In the little bit of time that you have left, would you seriously try to convince me to be as you are?" And he's like, "Oh yes, King Agrippa. Yeah, absolutely. Except for these chains, I would want you to be just like me." Paul understood that in that moment, his strength wasn't his own. It didn't come from some nice, beautiful, shiny place from inside of him. It came from the imparting of Jesus by grace through faith. My grandfather knew it. I know that Steve knew it. I understood that their strength came from God, not themselves. I think the other thing that they understood is they understood whose glory they were going in. They understood whose glory they were going in. And man, that's hard for us. That's difficult. Because everything around us says, you build yours, you build a legacy, you build an inheritance, you build a kingdom, an edifice to yourself. You build that because you want to leave that. I don't think Paul cared about what he left other than the legacy of Timothy continuing what was started in him, saying, "I charge you to do this. Do exactly what God's called me to do. You continue to do that because my time has come. I just crossed the finish line. It's in my rearview mirror. I'm being emptied out as we speak. But you, Timothy, you keep going." It wasn't Paul's glory. He wasn't saying, "Go and tell everybody about Paul. Go and tell everybody about me." He was like, no. There's a gospel at hand. There's a Jesus at hand which needs to be proclaimed. Go in his glory. Go in his glory. My grandfather, with 2 weeks left to live, and he didn't know it was 2 weeks, but he knew that his time was short. Like, he had one story to tell, and it wasn't his. It wasn't his. It was Jesus. Like, he just wanted more people to be able to call on Jesus as Lord. And with his last breath, almost his last breath, that's what he did. And Steve could have said, "Look, I don't want anybody coming in my house. I just want to die a peaceful death and be left alone. I just want to argue with God." Instead, he said, no, let him come. Let him come. My pain dictates I don't breathe very well. I can't talk for very long, but in what I have left, let me tell the story that is not mine. Let me tell about the glory that is not mine. They understood whose glory they were going in. And then they understood this. Same thing that Paul's stating. They understood it wasn't over until God said it was over. They knew they didn't get to dictate the terms. They knew it wasn't their course. It wasn't their race. They didn't get to define the rules. They didn't get to define the parameters. Exactly what Paul says, and like, I have kept the faith. We want it to be nice and clean, but he's like, no, no, no. The course is already set. The rules are already there. I'm just being obedient and submitting to what God set me out on. They knew. It wasn't for them to decide. It wasn't on their terms that they got to walk out of this. They were just trusting God in his terms. They understood. And in light of that, like, how do we even get there? I think the first is just, man, submission. Submission is vital. I think I've said this a lot, and this is something God's been teaching me in the past year and a half of, like, maturity in Christ is not about the checklist. Maturity in Christ is not us being able to live out these things perfectly and avoid these things that are bad, but it's the longer that we follow Christ, the more that we're in union with Christ, the more that we can lay at his feet and just say, take it and do with it whatever you want. And I think as we mature in Christ, as I'm able to lean into him more and more, the more I'm able to hand over and just say exactly this, Jesus, take it, do with it whatever you want for as long as you want until you're done with me. Just take that. That's maturity. Maturity is not like I'm going to kick sin in the teeth and I'm going to win and I'm going to do all of this because that's about my glory. No, maturity in Christ is like, God, whatever you want. Whatever you want. We even see Jesus, who canoed, emptied himself, parts of his divinity, Philippians 2, when he was in the garden and when his cup was about to be poured out and a cup of wrath was about to be poured on him. He even just said it three times. Father, from his 100% man state, 100% God state, he said, look, what you want is what I want. Not my will, but yours. Jesus is saying this. How can we be any different? Submission is vital. And then Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, which I said that we would mention when we walked through Hebrews, this was the place that I was so excited to get to, and it took us 16 months or so to get here. But it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It says, since we have these examples, looking back to chapter 11, these heroes of the faith that we're talking about now, even in community groups, he said, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us get to the starting line of where we're about to run. And it says, lay aside every weight, quite honestly and quite like openly and literally, it means take off all of our clothes so that we can run well. That's what they would do. Before they would run their race, Greek runners would strip naked because they wouldn't want anything to hinder their ability to run well, to run fast, to get through the course. And he's telling the author of Hebrews is like, look, since we've seen it done, we have these that have gone before us. Now, as we get to the line and we're ready to run, make sure there's nothing that's going to hold us back from running the race well. And not only hindrances, but it says hindrances, or let us lay aside that, and sin. And sin. So there are things that hold us back that aren't necessarily sin. Sin obviously does, but then there are other things in life that hold us back from running the race well too. Like, and if we're looking to submit to the will of God, submit to the plan of God, sometimes that means that we take inventory of our life and we ask a question, what am I pursuing instead of Jesus? What am I pursuing instead of the mission that he has laid before me? What course am I running instead of the one that he's laid out? Because again, here, when he says, I have kept the faith, I've ran the course you set before me. I've run by the rules that you stated, not me. What are the things that keep us from doing that? They might not be sin yet. They could lead to that. But there could be just these things that we view as innocuous. That they're happenstance. They're not a big deal. It might not be a love of money, but it could be a like of money. It might not be a love of position, but it could be a like of position that could lead to worse. It could be that we have placed the emphasis on the wrong syllable or just placed, you know, the importance on something that it didn't need to be on just yet. But either way, something that keeps us from running the race in which Jesus has already declared the course and he's decided on the rules. What are those things? Those answers could vary for all of us, but I think ultimately all of them are going to lead to us putting something before Jesus. And I even look at this and think, we just have to stop before it starts. Maybe I don't love something more than Jesus, but I'm starting to. What are those things? What are those things that keep us from running that race. And continuing in chapter 12, verse 2, it says, you know, set those things aside, make sure sin is set aside too. It clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then it says, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, the one who started it, the one who continues it, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, seated at the right hand of God. It says the other thing that we have to do with this race is we just have to look to Jesus. We just have to look to Jesus. He set the course. He keeps it going. He declares the rules. That's the race we run. That's the race we run. Man. And it's a difficult thing to do. Proverbs, I don't know if you spend much time there, but Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Sometimes it's difficult to read, but think of it from a patrilineal sense, or a father telling a son, like, here are the things that I have learned from God, the things I want to pass to you as to how to live this life that he's called us to. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make make straight your paths. In this place, submission very often looks like, hey, God, I don't understand what you're asking me to do. I don't understand how I'm going to get there. I don't understand the course that you've laid out. But Proverbs, wisdom from a father to son, wisdom that he's gleaned from God, as a man with the most wisdom that ever existed, according to Scripture. He said, don't lean on your understanding. Don't trust yourself in this. Just lean on God. Trust him. Trust him. Allow him to speak into the course that's laid out before you. Acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. He's going to tell you where to go. And it's going to seem like the way. So just do it. I think in all of these things, like if we want to finish well, and like I remember driving home that night, and that was my prayer. I was like, God, just get me to a place. Get me to a place that I can die like Steve. And I know that's a strange thing to pray. Like, that's such a weird thing to pray. But, like, get me to a place, God. Grow me to a place. Mature me in the way that I know you, the way that I follow you, the way that I submit to you. When my days are done, when I am walking through the veil, when I am getting out of here, whatever euphemism or metaphor we want to attach, like, I want to die like that. I knew I couldn't do it in the moment. I think the thing that I needed to understand then and that we need to understand now is if we want to finish well, it starts now. It starts now. And you're like, well, that has nothing to do with anything. No, it has everything to do with everything. If we want to finish like that, if we want to get to the end and we want to say, I'm being joyfully emptied out at your feet, Jesus, I can look back and I can see that I fought the good fight. I have ran across the finish line. I did it on your terms and not by mine. We can't wait until the end to begin. Because if we wait until the end with our desire to finish well, chances are we will not. We will not. We won't have the history with Jesus. We won't have time in the saddle with Jesus. We won't have the maturity of mind and heart to look at all of the circumstances, all of the darkness, all of the pain, all of the difficulty, and say, to God be the glory. Now, this is not to say that Jesus can't pluck someone from death's throes and welcome them into the kingdom. I'm not saying that at all. I mean, the thief on the cross, prime example. He's like, you will be with me today in paradise. He had no history with Jesus, and Jesus welcomed him in. But, just from a wisdom perspective, imagine our ability to weather the storm, to walk through fire at the end of our life well with Jesus, if it's not the first time that we've trusted him with things like that. The one thing that all three of these men that I shared in common with you, how did they finish so well? How did they understand their strength came from someone other than themselves? How did they understand whose glory they were going in? How did they understand that it's not over until God said so? Because when they reached the end of their life and they were walking through that, it wasn't the first time for any of them. It wasn't the first time for any of them. My grandfather, he had seen dark days already with Jesus. He had seen difficulty. He had seen strife. He had seen extreme poverty. He had already looked at the possibility of losing his entire family, his entire business, and all of those things. And he had already seen God standing by him. And so when it came to the end and God was standing by him again, it wasn't a surprise. It was assurance. For these three men, they understood that at the end of all of it, that it wasn't their strength that they were going in, because they had a life before that that led up to this. And they had already understood at several turns, at several places. Read Paul's story. He already understood. He already understood. It wasn't about his glory. It was never about his glory. He wasn't blinded on the road to Damascus to be like, Paul's awesome. No, he wasn't blinded there for that. He didn't say, why me then? He was like, Lord, Lord, is that you? He understood the glory wasn't his for a lifetime before the end. And especially so, understanding it's not over until God says so. Paul had faced death multiple times. He talked about it. God said it wasn't time. You'll know when you're done, when you're done. But that's not for us to decide. The thing that all three of these men had in common, and they were able to finish well, is because when they faced these things at the end of their life, and they had the proper understanding, and they had the ability to submit, it was because these things had been experienced before. Maybe not to the point of death, but probably they felt like in the moment that it was. They had a history. They had a history. Does that make them any holier than us? No. But I can promise you their life with Jesus prepared them for their death that Jesus would use to welcome them into eternity. If we want to finish well, we start now. We start now. You're a parent of little kids? Start now. You're walking around without a job and you need one? Start now. You're struggling with questions about identity. Who has God made me to be? How does he want me to be? Where does he want me to go? Start now. You're struggling with darkness that you can't possibly understand or fathom? Start now. Everything seems great. The cash is flowing in. The houses are being built. Your family is growing. Start now. Because at the end of our life, when those things may not be true, or they may be, we need history with Jesus. We need time. We need the ability to say, God's been there before. He'll be there now. He strengthened me before. He'll strengthen me now. He gave me wisdom before. He'll give me wisdom now. It wasn't his glory before. I mean, it wasn't my glory before. It's not my glory now. We need that time. Start now. Start now. And it's as simple as this. It's as simple as like that last part of that submission being vital. It starts with just, you know what, God? I might not know exactly what this means just yet, but I'm going to tell you and I'm going to mean it, and I expect you to fill in the blanks. Everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. My future, my past, my present, my bank account, my children, my job, my status, my position, my identity, my mission, it's all yours. Take it, do with it whatever you want, and repeat that tomorrow and the next day. And the next day, in the days that you don't feel like you believe it, ask God to help you believe it. On the days that you wake up and you're like, God, I don't feel like I can tell you that I want you to have everything because I just don't know that I do. God, bring me to a place where I can say it with confidence and let him. And frequently expose yourself to God's word, frequently expose yourself to God's people, frequently submit yourself to the Spirit of God who works in us to teach us, to train us, to guide us, to convict us of sin. And again, the next day, God, everything I have is yours. God, everything I have is yours. God, everything that I have is yours. Practice submission now so that it follows us for the rest of our life. I think in the form of a prayer, it would kind of be three parts. The first would be, Father God, you hold my life. It is yours. Just a confession and admission. Father, you hold my life. It is yours. The second would be a request. Teach me how to understand, trust, and submit. Teach me how to understand, trust, and submit. And then I think the last, in context with this, prepare me now to finish well. Prepare me now to finish well. So if you would, if you feel like you're ready to pray those things, I'll walk you through those. We're just going to bow our heads and close our eyes. I'm not forcing you. So if you're not at a place that you want to pray that, if you're not at a place to where you literally want to submit your life over to Jesus, even though you've already confessed him as Lord, but there's parts you're hanging on to. If you're not ready to do that, don't. Maybe write it down. Maybe go back and listen to this later. Maybe pray for God to give you the strength to do this at a later time. But if you can't say it and mean it, don't say it. But if you can, the first is just this part. Father God, you hold my life. It is yours. Father God, you hold my life. It is yours. Teach me now to understand, to trust, and to submit to you. Teach me now to understand, to trust, and submit to you. And Father, help me and teach me to finish well. Help me and teach me to finish well. And before you open your eyes or look up or finish, I love the parable of the persistent widow in Scripture, who just continually went and asked for the same thing over and over and over. If this prayer resonates with you, if this idea of starting now in order to finish well, not that that's the payoff, but it's where we're going to all end up. Like if this resonates with you, I would encourage you, don't just pray this today. Don't just pray this today, but continue over and over and over into that place that we get to finish well. Father God, you hold my life. It is yours. Teach me how to understand, trust, and submit to you. And help me and teach me now to finish well. Prepare me to finish well. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact and the assurance and the grace that is represented in your gospel. I thank you that you declare that where we go, we do not have to go alone. We don't have to go in our glory. We don't have to go in our own understanding or our own strength, but we get to go in yours. And Father, we thank you in advance that the righteousness that we get to live in that holds our life secure is not ours, but is through Christ and Christ alone. Father, thank you that you don't expect us to be perfect. In fact, you know that we're not. So your perfection came and dwelt among us in Jesus. He lived the life that we could not. He died the death that we deserve. And he walked out of the grave to show us that we could too. Thank you for the hope that rests in only Jesus by grace through faith. Father, I pray you continue to unite us with you. Father, I thank you for the example of Paul as he's handing the baton off to Timothy, and he's even just saying to him, and he's not even charging him to finish well, but he's showing him how he's been able to, through the strength of God and God alone, to finish well. I pray, God, that you would move in us, move amongst the people of Origins and those that are here today, to God, start now. Start now to live a life that is submitted. Start now to live a life that is open-handed, allowing you to take what is ours and do with whatever you want for your glory, in your strength, in your power, and Father, for you to dictate the terms, the course, and the trajectory of our lives. Father, I pray that as we mature and as we grow, our yeses become louder, our submission becomes more full, and Father, your glory is made famous through people that have been sold out completely and trusting their lives to you. God, for those who are honest enough to say, I can't say those words today, maybe for those that are sitting here and they're not even united with you by grace through faith because they've never trusted their life to you, Father, I pray that you would move in them and speak in them today so that they may say their sins, they don't want them. They know they're there. They confess them to you and tell you that they believe that Jesus was in fact your son, that he came and he died on their behalf, and they trust in him for their eternity. Father, I pray that they would hand their lives over to you today and that you would save them and welcome them into your kingdom. But for those that already know you, God, that can't yet say, God, my life is yours, Father, I pray that your spirit would begin to unpack these ideas for them through scripture, through your people, through your spirit, and show them, Father, that a life well lived is a life that is submitted to you for you to take and do with whatever you want in our homes, in our workplaces, and all the other places in between. Father, grow us to where we can fully give everything over to you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his example. Thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, and thank you for our hope that can only be found in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.